People were falling over and doing kind of weird things, shaking on the ground. And some of them said, hey, we don't want that. Some of them said, yeah, let's embrace that. That's got to be from God. And there was kind of a problem. But one of the Presbyterian ministers, he ended up giving his conclusion as to why he did believe that there was a true revival. And I want you to think, as I read through these things, as we're praying here at our church that God would save souls, that God would build his church here, I want you to think, these are the things that we ought to be looking for. Not do we have more people on Sunday morning, not do we have people that are all the different things. This is what God's revivals look like. So he's got, let me see how many points, 7 points here that I'm going to read about revival. He said, this revival has made its appearance, that's a little hot, don't you think? Sound man. This revival has made its appearance in various places without any extraordinary means to produce it. The preaching, the singing, and the praying have been the same to which people had long been accustomed and under which they had hardened to a great degree. And the first symptoms of the revival have been a praying spirit in the few pious people found among us. So it began with a few people praying, God, awaken sinners, awaken hearts. And they were praying, and nothing necessarily changed, but people prayed. And then God showed up, because God does answer prayer. Do we still believe that here? Yeah? So then God showed up, and this is what happened. As far as I can see, he says, there appears to be in the subjects of this work a deep, heart-humbling sense of the great unreasonableness, abominable nature, pernicious effects, and deadly consequences of sin, and the absolute unworthiness in the sinful creature of the smallest crumb of mercy from the hand of a holy God. That's what we want to see. We want to see people convicted of sin. I don't want people who want to go to heaven. I want people who want to get right with God. I want people who say, I am a wicked sinner on my way to hell. What do I have to do? And that's what was taking place in this revival. He said, there appears to be in them a deep mourning on account of their own sins, the sins of their fellow professors, and the sins of the careless and profane, and particularly for the base sin of ingratitude to God for his many mercies, and conviction of the justice of God in condemning and punishing his offending creatures. You hear that? This is what this man said. This is why I believe there was revival, because people saw themselves as sinners. And until that starts taking place, I don't care how many people pray a prayer and say they got saved. We need to see people truly seeing their sin so that they know why they need a Savior. Number three, he said, they appear to have a lively and very affecting view of the infinite condescension and love of God the Father in giving his eternal and only begotten Son for the redemption of mankind, and of the infinite love of the Redeemer manifested in the great and gracious work of redemption, manifested in the labors and sorrows of his life and of his death, an affecting view of the astonishing goodness of the adorable Trinity. Don't you wish that people still spoke like that today? You read Charles Spurgeon and guys like that, I'm like, where did that ever go? Now we say, it was like awesome. They used wonderful words. Number four, he said, of the people that were revived and saved. And again, listen to this. They seem to me to have a very deep and affecting sense of the worth of precious immortal souls, ardent love to them, and an agonizing concern for their conviction, conversion, and complete salvation. This love, this compassion, this ardent desire, this agonizing, this fervent pleading for the salvation of sinful men and for Zion's prosperity far exceed anything I have ever seen. This love, these fervent supplications are not confined to a particular spot or a particular party. They extend to and include men of every description, Catholics and Protestants, Jews, Mohammedans, and pagans. The most savage nations, who are sunk almost beneath the notice of others, are embraced in the arms of their benevolence. O thou fountain of mercy, give me, give to all this spirit of love, of grace and of supplication. I don't understand somebody who's saved that doesn't care about the souls of others. It doesn't make sense to me. And if you say you're saved and you don't care about your lost friends, neighbors, and relatives, I have a huge doubt whether you're truly born again. How can you believe what you say you believe and not care about the eternal souls of others? And he said, when there was revival, they were praying. And by the way, for blacks, Mexicans, whites, Asians, they didn't care who it was. They wanted them to get saved. Drug addicts, rich people. I'd rather pray for a drug addict than a rich person, personally. But God, but when God's working, you pray for everybody. You just want people saved. You don't care. The things of this world don't matter anymore. Colors and all those things. They prayed for the savages that killed their friends and families, and they'd still pray for them because they were saved. Number five, he says, there was a considerable number of individuals appear to me to be greatly reformed in their morals. Their lives changed. That's what that means. This is undoubtedly the case within the sphere of my particular acquaintance. Yea, some neighborhoods noted for their vicious and profligate manners are now as much noted for their piety and good order. Drunkards, profane swearers, liars, quarrelsome persons are remarkably reformed. The songs of the drunkard are exchanged for the songs of Zion. Fervent prayer succeeds in the room of profane oaths and curses. The lying tongue has learned to speak the truth in the fear of God. And the contentious firebrand is converted into a lover of peace. How did they know that people were being saved? Because their lives changed. Number six, a number of families who had lived apparently without the fear of God in folly and vice, without any religious instruction or any proper government, are now reduced to order and are daily joining in the worship of God, reading His word, singing His praises, and offering up their supplications to a throne of grace. And then number seven, and this is the last one, and I think that I highlighted this in the book. The subjects of this work appear to be very sensible of the necessity of sanctification as well as justification, and that, and he quotes Hebrews, without holiness no man can see the Lord. See, it's almost like people don't really believe that that means anything. Oh, you can see God without being holy. You can go to heaven without being a holy person. That's not what the Bible says. And they didn't say, hey, we believe you got saved until they saw the holiness. This was true revival. He says this, to be greatly desirous that they and themselves and all that name the name of Christ should depart from iniquity, should recommend the religion of Jesus to the consciences and esteems of their fellow men, that the light of their holy conversation should so shine before men that they, seeing their good works, might give glory to God. A heaven of perfect purity and the full enjoyment of God appears to be the chief and ultimate object of their desire and pursuit. You know what that sounds like? Hebrews chapter 6. We have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. It's just Bible. They just said, hey, what the Bible says is true when somebody gets saved. And he said, this is why we believe there was revival, because God did what God said he would do in his word. And as our church, that is what we must pray for, that God would truly save sinners, that we would truly see souls saved and lives changed. I don't care if somebody gets saved and then they come to church for a while and then stop coming. That means nothing to me. I want to see people truly born again, changed, in the church, serving, doing what God wants them to do, so that we know that God is in it. That's what we need to pray for, true revival. And it can happen. God can do it again. He's done it before. He can do it again if we will pray. So let's pray. And I enjoyed that, and I hope that you did as well. That was from 1800. That was written in 1800 of the Kentucky Revival among the Presbyterians. By the way, you know who was never affected according to this? They were never affected by all the falling down and the emotionalism? The Baptists. The Baptists never said that was real. They never got into that stuff. Anyway, what? We still don't. We don't say amen. We don't say anything. We sit here very quietly and very still. Okay. Amen. All right. Let's pray. Father, help me as I do teach your word. I pray that you'd be with me. Pray that you would use your word to help our hearts as we go this week to live for you. Oh, we do thank you for the Bible and all that it means to us. Forgive us. Forgive me for my own sin. Forgive me for not doing what I ought to do. And I just pray that through your word, you would take the sword and open up my own heart and show me what you'd have me to do. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, we're in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. It's hard to believe this is like our 15th week on Ephesians and we're only in chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Last week we made it through the end of verse 6. We're going to be starting tonight in verse number 7, and we're going to do the same thing, just going verse by verse and make some comments as we go, and hopefully the Lord will give us a good picture. Again, Ephesians is about the church. It's about what salvation does, what the church is. And Paul's giving this very big doctrinal teaching here. And there's a lot of doctrine. So a lot of this is just doctrinal teaching. But it's things that we need to know for two reasons. One, because God told us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Two, because we need to be able to tell other people. We need to help others to understand these things. And really, number three, the better you understand this, the closer you are with the Lord. The more it reminds you, it keeps it fresh. So, verse number 7, it says, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ." So let's go back to verse number 7. And it says, "In whom we have redemption through his blood." So he's going to tell us about this redemption. Remember we sang that song, "He ransomed me"? Hallelujah, what a Savior who can take a poor lost sinner, break him from the chains of sin, and set him free. He ransomed us. He redeemed us. He bought us back. The word redemption, I think everybody here probably knows, to redeem is to buy something back. In Christ, we are purchased back from the god of this world and the kingdom of darkness. Satan had control over you before you got saved. He was your god. You were in his kingdom. And Jesus, in his death on the cross, in the shedding of blood, he paid the price to free you from the power of Satan. That's why Paul says in Acts chapter 26, well, Jesus told Paul to go out and preach to the Gentiles to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God. That's the redemption. We're bought back from him. You know that sin has a wage. What is it? It's death. And Christ redeemed us from that wage. The Bible says he paid for the sins of the whole world. That's why I'm not a Calvinist. But I'll tell you what. Those old-time Calvinists, they preached the gospel better than most people do today. They sure did. So, but I'm not a Calvinist because the Bible says he died for the sins of the whole world. You can't get away from the clear teaching of the Scripture on it. It says that he redeemed us through his blood. The book of Hebrews says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Now, there's a man that most of us know, and I'm going to bring this up probably every time I ever talk about the blood because I have to, because I don't like the man, because I think he's a snake. And his name is John MacArthur. Most of you know the name John MacArthur. If you don't know it, that's fine. He's a well-known Bible teacher, and he does a lot of good teaching. He's very methodical. He's very smart, very, very smart man. But he says that, and I looked this up again just to make sure that I'm right. He said, well, it's not about Jesus shedding his blood. It's just that he had to die. The fact that he shed blood just means that he died. I'm like, how could that be? And he says, if he would have just cut himself, it wouldn't have saved the world. Well, he's smart enough to know that they don't have to be exclusive. He did have to die because the Bible said he would die, but he also had to bleed because the Bible said he was going to bleed. What's the picture in the Old Testament? What did they do with the lamb? They didn't bash it in the head, did they? No, they cut its throat. They shed the blood. That's the whole picture that the Bible gives us. Jesus had to shed his blood or else he wouldn't have fulfilled all righteousness. And Jesus' blood is that. It is the blood that provides the forgiveness. It's the blood that is sprinkled on the mercy seat that God says, this is the payment. That's what it is. Life is in the blood. The life of the flesh is in the blood. So the blood is important. It's his blood. He shed his blood, and boy, did he bleed. The Bible says that so much so that he was not recognizable as a man. He was so torn to pieces. His blood was shed on the cross. What does that do for us, verse number 7? It gives the forgiveness of sins. Our redemption is the forgiveness of sins. Those are the same thing. You have to have your sins forgiven or else you're not redeemed. Because God cannot take you if you're stained with sin, right? And so Christ had to do that. And this is why preaching sin is so vital to the gospel message. Don't miss this. You must preach men as sinners, because the fact is our sins have to be forgiven. Otherwise, we must pay for them. There's only two options. Either they're forgiven in Christ, or we will pay for them for all eternity in hell. So we preach sin so that men understand it until they quake in their shoes about what is coming because of what they've done to a holy God. God is holy. Remember, the gospel is not about men. I preached this 2 weeks ago. The gospel is not about men. It's about God and his holiness. And God says the only way that anybody can be with me is if they're made righteous. And then God made a plan and sent Christ. So we have to say, God is holy, and you'll never see him in your sin. You must receive forgiveness for that sin. You must be saved from your sin. You must preach sin. The blood of Christ is the only acceptable payment by God to forgive our sins. It's the only thing God will take, is the blood of Christ to forgive our sins. And that's what Paul's teaching here. And then he says this at the end of verse 7, according to the riches of his grace. It's very important. And I said this last week, but since he keeps repeating it, I'm going to repeat it too. It's very important to understand that your forgiveness is by the grace of God. The goodness of God is why we can receive forgiveness. It says it's great riches of his grace. They are more than enough. God's grace is more than enough to pay for sin's penalty. And when you understand this and dwell on it, it should give you a greater admiration for Jesus Christ in your salvation. Does anybody know the acronym that is used for grace? Expense. God's riches at Christ's expense. God gives us his riches because Christ paid for it. It's grace. We don't deserve it. You will, for all of eternity, be thanking God for your salvation. For all of eternity, you will be saying, God, thank you. I didn't deserve it. Thank you. I didn't deserve it. Thank you. I didn't deserve it. And yet, sometimes on earth, we act like we do. We act like, oh, yeah, you know I need this, God. You know that I deserve this. I mean, look how good I am. Look how many things I do for you. Forget that all. It's all by his grace. Then he says in verse number 8, he says, wherein, so speaking of his grace, in his grace, he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Now, I want to be careful to honor the context here. When Paul says, wherein he hath abounded toward us, I believe he's talking about the Jews and the apostles. Okay? So he said, God abounded toward us, the Jews and the apostles, in this wisdom and grace. Now, it applies to us, but in this context, Paul is saying us, because he's going to say you in verse number 13, verse number 13, in whom ye also trusted. So right now, he's talking about himself and some other people. And so God, he says, God abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. And he's about to tell them what God told him. So he says, you're about to find this out, but God gave me this in his grace to tell you. Now, again, since we've been redeemed by God's grace, if you're a Christian, if you've trusted Christ and you've been redeemed, you also have this wisdom and prudence. So thank the Lord for that. By the way, you got to study it out, though. I mean, God doesn't just implant it in your mind. You have to study. You have to learn it. Because he's going to talk about the mystery. Well, what's the mystery? Well, how could we find out unless we read what Paul tells us the mystery is? So you have to study, but God will give it to you. Now, there's two words there, wisdom and prudence. The word wisdom, it means the proper use or exercise of knowledge, okay? How you use what you know. Prudence is similar, but the definition in the dictionary says this. Prudence differs from wisdom in this, that prudence implies more caution and reserve than wisdom, or is exercised more in foreseeing and avoiding evil than in devising and executing that which is good. It is sometimes mere caution or circumspection. So wisdom is, this is the knowledge, this is how I apply it to this situation. Prudence is looking ahead with the wisdom you've got and saying, what will I do in the future? And Paul's about to talk about the future. So this is something that God has given him. But when you consider this and what Paul is teaching, God says, I'm going to give you my grace with wisdom and prudence and understanding of the gospel, how it plays out in the church, how it plays out in your life. I mean, really, the whole book of Ephesians, it's about the church. It's about your life. It's about these different things that God wants you to do. Ephesians 5 is all practical, how to live the Christian life. Ephesians 6, you're talking about the armor of God. And Paul says, God has given you wisdom and prudence. So learning how you can take this and look forward for what God wants you to learn is what he's saying. Remember, this is all one sentence. Verses 2, 3 through 6, and then verses 7 through 12. It's one sentence that Paul's writing. This is all connected to our redemption. Remember last week, go back to verse number 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings. So what's Paul talking about here? He's talking about everything that God did for you when he saved you. There's all these things that we're supposed to learn about and know. Redemption through the blood, forgiveness of our sins because of his grace, wisdom and prudence. God doesn't want you just to be saved and then be a bump on the log. He wants you to go out and live for him. Use what he's done for you. He's given you new life. Now go out and live it. Make decisions accordingly. And Paul's teaching them all of these different things. So then what is the thing that God gave them wisdom and prudence to understand? It's found in verse 9. Beginning, we look at the beginning in verse 9. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. A mystery, the word mystery, this is what it means. It's something that was not revealed in the Old Testament that is revealed in the New Testament. Okay? However, most of the mysteries are hidden in the Old Testament. So with the New Testament knowledge, when you go back to the Old Testament, you can start looking for the thing that Paul's about to say here. Does that make sense? Let me say it again. A couple of you are looking at me cross-eyed. A mystery is something that God revealed in the New Testament. The Jews didn't have it figured out. They had never figured it out. God never revealed it to them. However, they can be found in the Old Testament. Those mysteries. Was not the grace of Christ a mystery to the Jews? It was, but can you find that he was going to die? That he was going to bleed? That he was going to rise again? Can you find all that in the Old Testament? It was all there, but God just kept it hidden. Okay? Are you with me? Does that make sense now? So a mystery is something God reveals that you can then look at the Old Testament and then see the whole picture. And it's really neat when you can. Isn't it amazing at the end of that verse 9? According to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. What is this teaching? Paul's saying there is no changing this. Because he's about to talk about something, and he said, this is according to his will, which he hath purposed in himself. I just preached, for the visitors that are here, I'm preaching through Hebrews, and we just preached in Hebrews 6. The Bible says God swore an oath. And if God swears an oath, it's a done deal. There's no change in it. Once God swears an oath, he said, even when men swear an oath, that's the end of all strife. How much more so if God himself swears an oath? This is something God said, I am going to do this. I have purposed to do this. Wonderful. By the way, if God purposed in himself what was going to come to pass, why do we fear? Why do we fear what lies ahead if God's already purposed what will be? There ought to be no fear among Bible-believing, God-fearing Christians. We should have no fear. Will we have fear? Yes, you will. You're human. You're going to. Go read Psalms. There was fear all the time in the great men that loved God because they're men. They're human. You're human. But if we will consider that God has already purposed everything that's going to take place, we don't have to fear. You do not have to fear. Instead, you know what you ought to do? Seek to live out his will for your life. We sang that song, breathe on me, breath of God, until my heart is pure, until with thee I will one will, to do and to endure. We ought to will what God wills. We want to align our will with God's. And how do we do that? Proverbs chapter 3, trust in the Lord with all thine heart, lean not unto thine own understanding. You dummies. It's true. You're a person. You're dumb. God is wise. You are dumb. God is wise. You are a fool. God's given you his wisdom. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways, acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. By the way, the Holy Spirit is important in that, and I don't think we're going to make it there tonight, but next week... We will talk about the Holy Spirit, Lord willing. Okay, now verse number 10, we're going to talk about this, and I think we're probably going to finish here. Let me see what time it is. Maybe not. We'll see. We'll see how long it takes. Verse number 10, what's this mystery that Paul's telling? Not all mysteries are the same. So not every mystery. There's a mystery about God coming in the flesh. That was a mystery that we didn't know about. There's different mysteries. This is one of those mysteries, and that's what Paul says in verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. This is the mystery, that God will gather together one in Christ. Now, Keith Hoover puts it this way, and I like how he says it. I am a dispensationalist very light. Very, very light. I don't believe there are different ways to get saved in the Old Testament and in the tribulation. I believe it's always by faith. I can prove that to you from Scripture. I'm just very, very light. I mean, the Bible gives us dispensations, so I understand. The dispensation of the grace of God, it's different. After Jesus came, things were different, were they not? It's a different time period than the Old Testament when the Gentiles were without God in this world. The Bible says, you were without hope in the world. Now you have hope because Jesus Christ came. The grace of God is given to all men. So I don't like taking the Bible and chopping it into pieces. When I read the Old Testament, I'm saying, what is God teaching me here? And there's something for me. When he talks about the saints in Isaiah, I'm like, that's me, I'm a saint. I consider myself one of those saints. The Bible says in Matthew chapter something, many shall come from east and west and shall sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. There's not going to be, I'm just convinced of this. I'm so convinced of this. We're not going to get to eternity and it's like Jews over here, church over here, big split, wide wall. The Bible says in Ephesians, God broke the wall down. Why would he build it back up? It makes no sense. Okay. So the word dispensation, you see the word dispense in there. Now we know what a dispenser is. What's a dispenser? When you push something and something is given to you, right? It's to give something. So in these dispensations, God is doing different things. Paul says in Ephesians, somewhere else, I didn't look up the reference, but that he said, this is the dispensation of the grace of God, which has given me to you word. So he says, God has given me a dispensation of grace to give to you. So God dispenses his grace. He dispensed it differently after Christ came and sent Paul to the Gentiles. We understand that. In this case, though, what is the dispensation that's being talked about? It tells us right there in verse 10 that in the dispensation of what? The fullness of times. You know what's interesting is when you read the Bible and you read the apostles, they all believe they were in the end times. They all did. They're like, man, we're in the end times right now. We're in the last days. We see that over and over. And you know all that that ought to teach us? Is that when Jesus said, no man knoweth the day or the hour, he meant it. Why do people, to this day, you can go on, there's this website called Rapture Ready. You can go on this website and they've got like a list of all the things that God prophesied would come, and they have a number. Back when, in this time, there's no way Christ was going to come. None of the signs were taking place. Oh, now all the signs are taking place. It's got to be soon. And I'm just like, it's all just, what do you, God told us specifically not to do that. It's up to his will, his time, whenever he wants. The dispensation of the fullness of times. So he says, in the dispensation, he might gather together in one all things in Christ. Now I'm gonna do a little rabbit trail teaching here, because this is something I've studied and it's something that I think you ought to know. Not because I know it, but just because I've studied it, and it's important for us to understand. God speaks over and over and over and over and over and over and over of a gathering. But there's two. There's two gatherings. There's the gathering of the wicked and the gathering of the righteous. There's two. And we're going to look at a few passages as we look at this. Well, I'm going to call it a prophetic timetable. The fullness of times is this. It's when the world has filled up its wickedness, the remnant of Israel will be saved, and the saints will be gathered to Christ. Okay? Those three things are going to take place at this gathering. Go to Mark chapter 13. Mark chapter 13. Verse number 26. Now this is the Olivet Discourse. This is Christ. He's speaking to his disciples here. I think three or four disciples. Yeah, Peter, James, John, and Andrew. He's speaking to them about the end of days. Verse number 26. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then shall he send his angels and shall, look at those two words, gather together his elect from the four winds, from the uttermost part of the, what's the word? To the uttermost part of, does that sound like what Paul just said? That he might gather together in one all things in Christ from heaven and earth. Okay, this gathering, verse number 27. And then shall he send his angels? I already just read that. Verse number 28, sorry. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When her branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know that the summer is near. So ye in like manner, when ye shall see these things come to pass, know that it is nigh, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, that this generation shall not pass till all these things be done. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. But of that day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels in heaven, which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. Isn't that amazing that Jesus said he didn't even know? Just the Father. Now, there's many passages that speak of something else. It's a gathering, but it's also a threshing. I want to go to Micah chapter 4. Micah chapter 4. That's in the Old Testament. Micah, Nahum, right? Jonah, Micah, Nahum. That's a tricky one. I'm almost there. Oops, I went too far. Man, it's a small book too. Micah chapter 4. And look at this. This is interesting. Verse number 11. It's funny. At the end of the tribulation, there's going to be all the nations are going to gather against Jerusalem. The Bible teaches. They're all going to gather against Jerusalem. And they think they're gathering themselves. No. God's gathering them for his slaughter of them. Verse 11. Now also many nations are gathered against thee that say, let her be defiled and let her eye look upon Zion. But they know not the thoughts of the Lord, neither understand they his counsel. For he shall gather them as the sheaves into the floor. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make thine horn iron, and I will make thy hoofs brass, and thou shalt beat in pieces many people, and I will consecrate their gain unto the Lord, and their substance unto the Lord of the whole earth. Daniel tells us that there's going to be mighty feats done by the people of Israel in that time. In that battle, there's going to be these mighty feats, like David, he says. I don't know. I mean, that's, go read, I think it's Samuel chapter 1 Samuel 23 about David's mighty men and some of the things that they did. 800 men with an ox goad, it's pretty amazing. Now, go all the way to Revelation 14, because you just heard threshing, okay? And we're going to put some of these things together. And I'm not trying to make any more than, I'm just trying to look at the scriptures, see what they say. And this is something that I found in my study. Revelation 14, verse number 14. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, which had power over fire, and cried, by the way, fire is judgment, okay? Because this is now judgment. That first harvest, I believe, is the righteous. This now, I believe, is speaking of judgment, and you'll see why. First of all, you see fire, verse 18. And cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in thy sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. Does that sound like the fullness of times? You could consider it there. Verse 19, and the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. Sounds like judgment. And the winepress was trodden without the city, by the way, without the city, because they were gathered at Jerusalem. And blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horse's bridle, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. We're not done yet. Now go to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. We're speaking of the gathering, and I know you're saying, but Ephesians said that he's going to gather all that are in Christ. I know, but there's two gatherings, and they appear to me to be very simultaneous. So that's why I'm showing you. Paul's speaking of the good gathering, but there's also a bad gathering. There's a good one and a bad one. You want to be part of the good one. You want to be one in Christ. Okay, verse number 37. This is Christ. He's explaining the parable of the tares and the wheat. Verse 37, he answered and said unto them, he that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, the good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. Okay, now look here. The harvest is what? The end of the world. Sound like the fullness of times to you? Sounds like it to me. And the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. Now look back. I want to read one more verse in verse number 30. The servants come to Christ, or to the man who owns the field, and they say, hey, they sowed bad the tares here. And this is what he says. Let both grow together until the harvest. In the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Some people question, they say, well, aren't the wicked gathered first? They're gathered to Jerusalem first to be burned. You notice it says that in verse 30, gather them in bundles to burn them. He doesn't say and burn them. He says gather them to burn them. Then you gather the good. Then you burn the wicked. And when you put it that way, you see that the timing all works out, that the wicked are gathered, then the righteous are gathered, and then the wicked are burned. And you can see that there. Now, one more passage. Let me see what time it is. Okay. One more passage. Go to Revelation chapter 16. We're going to look at one more passage on this that I think will help make this all make sense. And I told you, this is a little bit of a rabbit trail. I'm not dealing specifically with Ephesians right now, but I wanted to show this to you because it's something the Lord has shown to me. Revelation 16, verse number 13. Actually, go to verse 12, because again, the vials in chapter 16 are the wrath of God. They're called the vials of the wrath of God. And so verse number 12, it's really strange because it doesn't seem like that much of wrath. Verse 12, and the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. You say, well, how is that? I mean, if you go back to the fourth and the third, man, God was doing some really crazy things. Men were scorched with great heat and blaspheming the name of God. He was doing this, and then what's the sixth vial is just him drying up the river? That's not a big deal. It is, because he's making the way for them to be gathered. Look what it continues to say, verse 13. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to, and look at this word, gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, verse 15, I believe this is Jesus speaking now. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. Verse 16 is very interesting, because we saw three frogs. And now it says, and he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. Well, who's the he? Because we saw three frogs and three things, but then it says, and he gathered them. I think that's speaking of God Almighty. He gathers the wicked. He gathers the wicked to be destroyed. And then Christ comes in power and great glory, gathers the elect, destroys the wicked, and then shall the righteous shine forth. Where was that? in Matthew 13. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. By the way, verse 16, and the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, it is done. And there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was such a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. And the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And every island fled away, the mountains were not found, and there fell upon men great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent, and men blasphemed because of the hail, the plague of hail, for the plague thereof was exceeding great. Those signs are the signs of the coming of the Son of Man. Go read Matthew chapter 24, Mark chapter 13. When the sky is darkened, when there's a great earthquake, when the lightning shines forth, that is the sign of the coming of the Son of Man from heaven. When he will gather his elect and destroy the wicked. And those happen at the same time. So, what about us? Go back to Ephesians 1. I really should finish in Ephesians chapter 1. That was a rabbit trail. That's just something for you to think about, to consider. Ephesians chapter 1, and we'll close. Verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. Jesus Christ is going to come. He's going to gather all in Christ together. I believe this is every saved person from the beginning of time. We'll all be gathered together in that great city of Zion. We will sing praises to our God. We will worship our God. He will come with his rewards. We will cast our crowns at his feet. And we're going to be together in the praise of God. There won't be anything like it. One more passage off the top of my head. John chapter 14. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. That's the hope that we have. We will be gathered unto Christ. And that's what Paul's teaching here. But that's coming at the end. And next week, we're gonna talk about Romans chapter 8. In Romans 8, you see the same thing. Paul says the same thing in Romans chapter 8. We're all, when Christ comes back, we're going to be redeemed. Our body's going to be redeemed. The earth is going to be made new. That's why Peter says, looking for that, the day of the Lord wherein the heavens shall melt with fervent heat. The heavens and earth will melt away when Christ comes back, and all will be made new. What a time that's going to be, and we'll be with him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our redemption through the blood of Christ. Thank you for the wisdom and prudence that you've given us. And I pray, if nothing else, that we would seek to live as if we know the truth, since you've given it to us, since you've told us. Help us to live like we believe it. I pray that you would take your word and help us to think about what is coming, that future hope that we have. Forget about the things of this earth. Forget about money. Forget about pain. Forget about all those things. And look forward to the future that we have in you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Any special prayer?